We thank you for those that you have raised up to serve the church and whose work was used of you to lead us to salvation. We thank you for that in the life of Peter. We thank you that we can see your work in us through looking at him. And we pray that our meditation of the scripture this morning might be pleasing in your sight and might be a blessing also. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our last week, looking at the Apostle Peter, we've examined his call, his ups and downs in his ministry with the Lord, and the fact that he was progressing. Christ was bringing him along through all of his teaching and all of his experiences. And now, as one commentator I read, now as we begin to examine more of Peter's ministry after Christ's ascension to heaven, Simon the unsteady is now Peter the rock. And so we will see that as we go. But we talked about the fact that Christ calls us by name. He called Peter by name and told him to come and follow him. He told him to come to him on the water. He was always inviting and calling Peter in the same way that he invites and calls us. You noticed when the Lord met the disciples up on the Sea of Galilee in one of his last appearances to them before he ascended into heaven, he cooked a meal. And he said to them, come, have breakfast. That should be our relationship with the Lord, hearing him call us to come, to fellowship with him. It's a wonderful reminder. And the Lord equips him for the work. He called him to do a work. He was to be fishers of men. But we looked and said, well, what did Christ actually say? He said, I will make you a fisher of men. He didn't say, go out, buck up, figure this out, and become a fisher of men. He says, I'll make you a fisher of men. And when he said to Peter, you are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. It wasn't going to be Peter's job to build the church. Christ was going to do it through him. Last week, we were looking at the fact that Christ was interceding for Peter. He had told Peter he was going to stumble, but he had prayed for him. And when he was restored, he wanted Peter to encourage the brothers. So the Lord is interceding for Peter. And we asked the question, why didn't Peter commit suicide after he betrayed the Lord? Christ was interceding for him. Why are you a Christian? Christ is interceding for you. Why are you still a Christian? Why do you repent and come back even if you seriously stumble along the way? Christ is interceding for you. That is a wonderful promise. It's not that, well, I'm figuring it out. I'm figuring it out as I go. I'm becoming a better Christian. I hope there's that, but Christ is interceding for you. That's why you're still a believer. All right, well, then we looked at Peter at Pentecost and giving that great sermon, and he seems to be a very different man. He's understanding what's happening. And, of course, Christ was teaching the disciples after the resurrection, right? These appearances weren't just to have breakfast. He was teaching them, and the Bible tells us that largely what he was teaching them was what the scriptures revealed concerning him and what he had been telling them all along and what he had accomplished. And that's what was clicking. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes and makes it even more clear for them. He was an impressive preacher. He's also healing people, we saw in Acts 3. And we're going to take a look at some of his preaching, but it's very Christ-centered. It also calls them to holiness. And Peter prays about his preaching. If we look at Acts chapter 24, verse 29, and we'll kind of work our way through parts of Acts, Peter is praying, and he says, "And now, O Lord, look upon their threats," because now they're being threatened to be quiet, and they might suffer the same consequences that their Lord suffered. He said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." Well, the Lord answered that prayer. They were praying that they could remain bold because I'm sure they were scared. They weren't inordinately brave men. They were scared. But they wanted to be faithful. Peter is not praying that they won't encounter persecution, but he's praying that they'll be bold in the midst of it. We see Peter teaching about Christ in his utterances that we have in Acts. Apparently there's seven of them. I didn't count them, but I'll take one of the commentators' word for it. But if you look at 1 Peter, maybe keep a finger in 1 Peter as we go back and forth here. But if we look at 1 Peter, he is telling the people that he's writing this letter to about the gospel. And in 1 Peter 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter is now referencing the prophets were telling us about this. And what were they telling us? The Messiah had to suffer. And remember, Peter did not get that. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to suffer. And that led to a great clash between Peter and the Lord when Christ was getting very specific about on his way to Jerusalem to die and to rise again on the third day. Peter said, "May it never be, Lord. That's not going to happen to you." He had no intention of letting the Lord suffer. Now, Peter is saying, this is what the prophets were all about. This is what they were telling us about. That the Messiah was going to suffer, but he was also going to be glorified. And interesting, in verse 12, he says that the good news that had been preached to them was really through the Holy Spirit. Men brought it to them, but it was the Holy Spirit from heaven that was revealing this to them. If you look at 1 Peter 1:18 over a few verses, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Peter's teaching is going to be full of Christ's sacrifice, the blood of Christ, his suffering, what he did on the cross. And this, of course, is a very different Peter than the one that we had encountered before. Okay, so looking back at Acts, let's look at Acts chapter 4. Last time we saw Peter preaching, we saw him healing and then preaching. And in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter before the Sanhedrin, these same body of men that put the Lord to death. And remember, this is the same Peter that was afraid to admit that he knew Jesus to a servant girl a few weeks before. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and a number of men came to about 5,000. Okay, so this harvest is thousands upon thousands that are coming. And you can imagine how panicked the Sanhedrin is. Their plans are unraveling and things are getting worse and worse. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders," and again, this is just a fisherman, right, from Galilee, "if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What a wonderful and powerful description of what Christ has accomplished. And he's certainly not backing down and trying to ease the truth of the matter. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened." All right? So here's these religious leaders just very upset that thousands are praising God. "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together in God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said,'" and more of a quote there, and they're speaking about what the Lord has done for them. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So the Spirit comes again, similarly to what he had done in Acts chapter 2, as a further encouragement for these men to press on. Once I was speaking to a guy about Christianity, and he said to me what bothered him about the scriptures. Maybe I think I've shared this with you before, but what bothered him about the scriptures was it was unfair. Like Christ, he got ministered to by angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's cheating, right? He's being tempted, and these angels come and minister to him. Or the apostles, they get these miracles to encourage their faith. That's cheating. It doesn't seem fair. They shouldn't have got those things. And, you know, I tried to engage him on the fact that, well, if you think those things happened, then the scriptures are true. But he looked at things like the Lord's encouragement of the shaking of a place and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, that's not fair. God's a cheater. He makes it too easy for these guys to know that he's real. Well, that's an aside. But, all right. So then we find at the end of chapter 4, that they're living in this wonderful fellowship of loving one another, sharing things in common, and so forth. Then we have the encounter with Ananias and Sapphira, and we won't spend the time to read through that story, but you remember that Peter was the one before whom this guy and his wife who had hidden the money and lied about it dropped dead in front of them. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. So wonderful and powerful healings are taking place along the way. Let's take a look at 5:39, Acts 5:39. And in here, you have the apostles arrested again. Verse 40, I guess, 5:40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. And remember, that was no small thing to be beaten at that time. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they're suffering and they're rejoicing in that suffering, which is a further indication that these are not the same men that they were before. They had been changed by the Lord. Let's take a look now at Acts 10. I know we're kind of racing through things here, but we're wrapping up Peter, because Peter sort of disappears from the scene of Acts, at least. But in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter at Caesarea. There is this centurion, a Roman soldier, who is a God-fearer, and he's given a vision that a man named Peter is going to come and preach the gospel to him, or at least bring special news. And then, as you know, Peter has this vision of the Lord. And 10:9. Acts 10:9. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means." Does this sound like Peter? Absolutely. You know that this was an eyewitness account. This is clearly Peter's character, right? He's being commanded by God, and he says, "Oh, no, Lord, I've got scruples about this. Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him again saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And so the Lord has wonderfully prepared the way, and Peter's gotten used to this, right? Peter, go down to the lake. The first fish you catch. Peter was sent. Remember, you're going to go into the village. You're going to see a man carrying, leading a donkey. And you're going to say to that man, "The Lord has need of it." Peter was used to the Lord using him in this way. And I'm sure he was very excited in anticipating what the Lord had in store. And so he goes and preaches to Cornelius and his family. verse 25 of chapter 10. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And then Cornelius tells him the vision. And then Peter preaches, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed." This was such common knowledge that Peter could just reference to Romans or to Jews. You know what happened over the last several years about Jesus. I mean, every single person knew who Christ was, what he had done, probably something of his teaching. So Peter can say to these Romans, I don't need to give you the details. You already know about that part. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Now in chapter 11, Peter then goes back to the other apostles, and he tells them, God is saving the Gentiles. This was the vision. This is what happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. This kingdom isn't just for the people of Israel. This is for the whole world. And it was a Peter that was able to tell that. And he tells the whole story again about what happened. Verse 18 of 11. And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Okay, so this wonderful truth, and maybe this is part of Peter being the rock upon which the Lord is going to build his church, this vision and this realization, and now this teaching to the other apostles that this good news is going to go out to all the world, all those who are far off, Peter said, in one of his sermons earlier in Acts. So it's interesting, after all that Peter experienced, let's take a look at Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verses 11 and so on. Paul is writing to the Galatians, and he's telling the Galatians, you're saved by grace. Don't now take on a religion of works that was being taught to them by the Judaizers. And Paul is making it as clear as he possibly can that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And don't buy into these people that are telling you you've got to become Jewish or whatever. All right. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter has to be rebuked by Paul to his face over the very issue that the Lord had given Peter this vision of and had so wonderfully taught the other apostles. Now, it wasn't completely, because the apostles understood that, yes, Gentiles could be saved, but they were also thinking, well, Gentiles are saved by faith in Jesus, but they also have to become circumcised. They also have to follow the... And that was part of the controversy. But still, I think we can reasonably say, Peter, my goodness, what are you thinking? Yet the Lord loved him, and he was the rock upon which he was going to build his church. Now, Peter doesn't hold a grudge. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 3. That must have been embarrassing for Peter to be rebuked to his face, and in not a very subtle way, by Paul. And at the end of Peter's life, he's writing this letter. In fact, he says in the letter that he's going to die soon. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter's writing these folks, and he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So here's Peter saying the writings of Paul are the scriptures. And he also calls him his beloved brother. So this is a wonderful response, I think, by Peter. He got rebuked to his face, and I'm sure that Peter humbled himself and said, "You're right. What am I thinking? I can't eat with Gentile Christians? How absurd." But he goes on to call him his beloved brother. I think that's a great thing. But it should be a reminder to us that we've got to be ever vigilant about our walk with the Lord, about what we believe, and don't think we can coast. If Peter could be sidetracked by the circumcision party coming and saying, "Peter, you should be eating with these uncircumcised Gentiles, even though they're Christians," and Peter does it, we should be ever vigilant in our seeking to walk with the Lord. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
The whole aspect of certain Presbyterianism is so volatile at times, and people are on the internet doing all different kinds of negative things towards brothers and sisters in Christ. And you have to remove yourself. I have to remove myself from that. And to try to give other brothers and sisters the
certainly trying to restore brothers with humility and all. I want us to spend our last 15 minutes or so here looking at some lessons learned and some lessons learned by Peter, the changed man that he was, as we've already been referencing them. But one of those things is clearly Peter has a pastor's heart as he's writing his letters, as he's ministering to others. That's what Christ told him to do, right? Christ said to shepherd his sheep, to feed his lambs. Remember that encounter after the resurrection. And remember the foundation of that encounter was a question. And what was the question that Peter got asked before the Lord commanded him? Yeah. Do you love me? Right? The Lord, it's interesting, the Lord didn't say, Peter, do you love the church? Do you love the bride of Christ? If so, you go and you feed my flock. He says, do you love me? Which I think should be a powerful reminder of our ministry. Because one of the most amazing things in the Bible, I think, is that the Lord has these wonderful things to say about his church. And then we look around at ourselves and at the church and we think, this is the apple of his eye? This is, you know, the centerpiece of the work of salvation? It's very easy to not see it. But, of course, our ministering in the church is not based on obviously we're called to love our brothers, but ultimately the foundation is, do we love Christ? Christ loves the church. So he drives home to Peter, do you love me? Do we have a relationship? Okay, now you go and feed my sheep. And those sheep are going to do all kinds of stupid, hurtful things along the way. And it shouldn't stop you in the work. And Peter certainly does that. If we look at go back to the letter of 1 Peter. It's a very kind letter. I've been rereading his letters each week here. It's an extremely kind and gracious and loving letter. He reminds these people in verse 1:8, we looked at this one other time, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible. The foundation of what he's calling them to do, and he's going to call them to a holy life. Peter spends a lot of his letter talking about obedience. But the foundation is, you love him. You love him in the exact same way that I do. You didn't get to see him in that same way. But you love him in the exact same way. But then we see him concerned about their hearts and their lives. 1 Peter 5:1-2. If you flip over towards the end, Peter's talking about giving advice to the other elders. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's coming to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chief shepherd, that's not used anywhere else in the Bible. Peter used it. I would just wonder if he's thinking back to the lakeside when Christ had been resurrected and said, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Then there's also this humility that comes out in powerful ways. And remember, humility was a problem for Peter along the way. You remember the great debate, who is the greatest among us? But 1 Peter 5:3 is urging these guys not to be domineering in it. He refers to these men as fellow elders. I'm a fellow elder with you. You know, I think the old Peter would have said, I'm a fellow elder, but I'm a lot more than that. I was part of the inner circle of apostles, and I was the one upon whom the Lord was going to build his church. We don't see Peter referencing anything like that. He gets it. He has a humble heart. Chapter 3, verse 8, he's advising these Christians. And these Christians are suffering persecution. And so in this letter, Peter's largely encouraging them to press on in the midst of persecution. He says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What a beautiful call to the Christian life. This was not the apostles as they discussed the great debate along the way, right? When they wondered which of them would be the greatest in the coming kingdom, who would get to sit on the right or the left of the Lord. They were not of unity of mind. They weren't sympathetic to one another. They didn't have brotherly love and a tender heart and a humble mind. And now, now clearly Peter does, by the grace of Christ working in him. Okay, we're running out of time here. Holiness. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, there is a lot about living a life of obedience. He's referencing Christ's suffering on our behalf and saving us, but Peter spends a lot of time talking about living a godly, holy life. And I was thinking about the Great Commission. I think sometimes when we think about the Great Commission, we think that we're to be witnesses to the world about Christ's resurrection and salvation in him. And that certainly is the foundation of that. But do you remember, what's the latter part of Christ's Great Commission? What are we supposed to be proclaiming Christ, baptizing people? What are we supposed to be teaching them? Anybody remember the latter part of the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe, or some versions say to obey, all that I've commanded you. So this Christian life is supposed to be one of salvation by grace in Christ and a life of holiness and obedience. And so Peter is fulfilling the Great Commission when he's calling these people not to live like the Gentiles around them. One commentator said the theme of 1 Peter is trust and obey. Trust in Christ and obey his commandments. But if you look at the start of the letter, even 1 Peter chapter 1, he gives his introduction of who he is, who he's writing to. And then in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So even in his opening salutation, he's talking about sanctification and obedience in this life. Peter is sometimes called the Apostle of Hope, because he has a bunch of references to future hope. We'll just look at those quickly and close with his heavenly mindedness, because that's what it's all about. But 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's all founded on the resurrection, of course. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. We wouldn't oftentimes think of our salvation as our hope, but Peter refers to that in that way. And a big part of that is, of course, this heavenly-mindedness that Peter has. When Peter is exhorting the elders, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, if you look at verse 4 and following, or verse 4, he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." He's urging elders to press on in their work because Christ's coming back and there's going to be a life in heaven. And he's going to reward those. Very heavenly minded. If we look at 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, does this sound like his master as Peter is writing? 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" All of this is going to be swept away. We should be pressing on to this eternal salvation. 1 Peter 5:12. Peter is urging people to stand fast, to hold on to their faith. And in towards the close of his letter there, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm. Hold fast is the message that Peter has. Mark?
In the next verse 13, he refers to his son Mark, one of his biologic son, I assume. But I recently was reading a little about my namesake Mark, the gospel writer. Apparently, he had fallen away. Peter was responsible. This is church history now.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah.
And Mark went on to be Bishop of Alexandria, probably the first missionary to Africa. Yeah. And so we think of the Apostle Paul as a great missionary, but look at Peter's influence through Mark in Africa.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting. And then, of course, Bible scholars think that Peter was the eyewitness behind Mark's writing of his gospel. But this idea of standing firm and holding fast is important. I remember hearing a story by Eric Alexander, who was a minister at New Mills, Scotland, before Ian Hamilton was the minister there, and then Ian went down to Cambridge, and we've heard of him. Eric Alexander had a powerful ministry, but once early on in his ministry, he went to hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in London, and a lot of these young men and young ministers looked to Jones as their role model. And after the service was over, Eric Alexander had been wrestling with just doubts about whether he really had a calling to the ministry and his own sin and so on. And there were all these men who were having these short interactions with Dr. Jones. And then they would leave. And finally, Eric Alexander came up and kind of heard the one before him. And the response that Jones gave to Eric Alexander was the same advice that he'd given the guy before him. And it might very well have been each subsequent guy or a previous guy. And when he sort of opened his heart to Jones, Jones said, "Go on. Go on." That was it. That was his advice. Press on in the Lord. Stand fast, right? So if you ever wonder what to say to a believer who's pouring out their heart, can't think of anything, you can certainly say, go on. Maybe we wouldn't have the force and the power of a Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, just some closing thoughts. When I read 1 Peter 3 and he has that wonderful description of a Christian woman, was he thinking about his wife? Did he have his own wife in mind when he was talking about how the godly woman is? Maybe he did. But sort of wrapping things up about Peter. He was called by name. He was equipped. He was prayed for by the Lord. That's us too, right? Christ will have the same grace to us that he showed to Peter. And Peter needed a lot of the Lord's grace and a lot of the Lord's encouragement. And it's just amazing what the Lord did for Peter in restoring him afterwards. And that's the same large-heartedness that we'll get, despite Satan saying, don't go to him again after you've sinned like that. You've been a Christian for that long. Come on, you're a fraud. We can go to him knowing that the Lord will receive us in the same way. We're called to Christian service, right? And we're to press on even when we make very stupid mistakes. At Antioch, Peter was really undoing an important part of the unity of Christ by refusing to eat. And he gets rebuked by Paul, and yet he presses on in the work and so on. Peter had this great hope of heaven. We should too. And then lastly, from 1 Peter, I think a lot of times we can think, well, yeah, we can learn things from Peter's life, but come on, we're not an apostle. We're not the rock upon which Christ will build his church. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've referenced this before, 2 verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're called to be rocks too. We're called to be rocks in the building of the Lord's church. And Peter was not the cornerstone, right? Whatever Catholic error may have come in, they never said he was the cornerstone, but Peter was a living stone like us. And we have a lot to be thankful for that. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we do rejoice that we have such a Savior that comes alongside us, that gives us forgiveness and grace and a calling and a call to come, always to come and not to fear. And we pray that we would do that. We pray that in the small spheres that you give us, that we would be the kind of people that the Holy Spirit through Peter calls us to be. May you work in us, Lord, what is pleasing to you. And we pray that we would follow in our brother's footsteps as he followed in yours. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.